And let's just pray as we come to the Word of God this morning and ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, just thank you and praise you, Lord, for this opportunity we have just once again of, Lord, just opening the pages of your precious Word. Father, just pray, Lord, this morning that you'd give me the ability, Lord, to get over, Lord, the things that you'd have us know. Father, Lord, you give each one of us, Lord, ears that will hear and hearts that will receive and understand. Lord, wisdom. Lord, to rightly divide your word this morning. So, Father, just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last few weeks, we've started doing a series of teaching on we're called the reality of redemption. And we've looked at the resurrection. We looked at that on Easter Sunday morning, on Resurrection Day. And last time we looked at that we've been bought with a price. You know, we've been bought out of slavery into freedom. You know, if you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, that's where our subject text is coming from, and also at the same time turn to the first book of Peter chapter 1. So Galatians 3 and the first book of Peter chapter 1. In Galatians 3 we read these words, verse 13, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then in verse 16 it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. You know, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Well, Christ has redeemed us. That's what we're looking at. And I want to address the subject of the curse. But before we do that, there's one other important thing we have to look at and have to really understand, which will help us to grasp what the rest of the verse is going on to say, that we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. You know, I was waiting on God just last week, or just over a week ago, it was the end of the week before, and just for the next lesson, or the next thing in this series that I'm doing, you know, and I just felt before God that I needed to cover this topic. But so far, and I asked you to turn to the first book of Peter, because that tells us in chapter 1, verse 18, it tells us that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, we said last time that we've been bought with a price. You know, that price was the blood of Jesus. And the other scriptures we looked at which told us that we'd sold ourselves under sin into slavery to the enemy, and we needed to have a redeemer. And as we developed that last time, we saw that Jesus was our kinsman redeemer. He paid the redemption price, or paid the ransom, to liberate us and free us and to bring us out of slavery. Now we've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. You know, we've been redeemed from the kingdom of darkness. We've been born from death into life. We've been redeemed from death and brought into life. But redemption is not just about the forgiveness of sins. And we often think of that. We think redemption, we think salvation, and we automatically think of forgiveness. And that is a part of it, but it's just a part of it. And the redemption is much greater than that. You know, as we read in our text verse there, Christ has redeemed us so that the blessing, it says, of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. Now the blessing is, it ties it to Abraham in that verse, in Galatians 3 and verse 14. The blessing of Abraham. Now the blessing is God's covenant with man, or God's covenant with Abraham. You know, God's covenant, and this was touched on just a moment ago, it's based on promises that were made. Now as we read through Hebrews 11 there and said that by faith, Abraham, by faith, these men and women of God, and it says that they didn't receive the promise, but God provided something better for us. You know, covenant is built and based on promises. You know, for us to understand what we've been redeemed from the curse, we're going to have to look at the covenant that God had with Abraham. So that's where we're going to go this morning, and God willing, we will learn some things, I trust, this morning, as we look at the covenant with Abraham. Now, a covenant is a legally binding, and that's key. I want you to remember those words. A covenant is legally binding. It's a treaty or agreement between two or more parties. Now, covenants are made really for three main reasons. And the three main reasons are these. Either you get something like a strong tribe or a strong nation living next door to a weaker one. In that instance, there's a danger that the weaker one's going to be attacked and destroyed. So the weaker one would approach the stronger nation or the stronger tribe to make a covenant. And that covenant was for protection. And it ensured their safety. You saw a lot of that, and you see a lot of that in war. You know, a weaker nation will join forces with a stronger nation so that they have the ally on their side. They've got an ally, a strong ally. And it ensures their safety. So if somebody attacks them, they can call on their covenant partner, their ally, to come and help. And that covenant makes the stronger, or makes the weaker stronger, and the stronger even more stronger. Because they join forces. Another reason covenants are made, think of something like two businessmen. If they're entering into a partnership or they're going into business together, they might make up a covenant to ensure that the other doesn't take advantage of each other. You know, so they, one can't say, well, he says, I promise that I'm not going to, once we've built up our customer base, I'm not going to run off and start up my own business on my own and steal all your customers. So they strike up a covenant, an agreement, a legally binding contract, so it cannot just run off and steal the client base or something like that, or all the contracts. And then finally, the other reason covenants are made are really out of love and devotion to one another. Two people love each other, devoted to each other, they make a covenant. And we have the marriage covenant, which is built upon that. But we get in the scriptures, we read of someone like David and Jonathan. They had such a close friendship that they struck a covenant together. And years later, after Jonathan had died, and Jonathan was Saul's son, and Saul was king over Israel. And rightfully, Jonathan was heir to the throne. Saul was the king, Jonathan his son. He would have been heir to the throne. But God chose David over Saul. And David was anointed to be king after Saul. But Jonathan and David had such a close friendship that Jonathan realized what God had done. He knew what God had anointed upon David's life. And he realized that he wouldn't be king. And they had a covenant together. And as it happened, Jonathan and Saul both died on the same day in battle, and David ascended to the throne. But years later, David remembered the covenant he had with Jonathan, and he wanted to show kindness to a member of Saul's household, or to Saul's house. And they found Mephibosheth, and David had him brought into the palace. And it specifically says in the scriptures that was because the covenant he had with Jonathan. You know, the love and the devotion that they had for one another was so strong that they struck covenant together. Now, our covenant, before we go to Abraham, let's just go to the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. Because here in the book of Hebrews, we read about Jesus. In verse 11 it says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come." Now, talking about, we had it read that God provided something better for us from Hebrews 11. "As Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Then it goes on, talks about that the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. He says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" He says, "And for this reason," verse 15 says, "He," Jesus, "is mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament," or a covenant, it's another word for testament, "is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Now, the plan of redemption is God's covenant with you and me, with us. You know, we're talking about the reality of redemption. The plan of redemption is God's covenant with us. It brings us into the covenant that God had with Abraham. And to fully appreciate the reality of redemption, we need to understand what covenant God had with Abraham. You know, God first struck covenant with Abraham. And it says that Jesus is mediator of a new covenant. Now, the word covenant literally means to cut. And in almost all cases requires that a cut is made in the flesh and blood shed. In the book of Genesis chapter 17, we're going to go to Genesis 17 and Genesis 15. We're going to look at those two chapters at the same time. In Genesis 17, we read these words. "When Abram was 99 years old," this is verse 1, "the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying..." Now, God's come on the scene, and Abram's hearing him speak, and he says, "I am Almighty God." Well, that doesn't mean anything to us, but it did to Abraham. You know, we could read that as, "I am the all-powerful God." But when Abraham heard those words, "I am Almighty God," what God was saying to him is, "I am everything that you are going to need." The name of God there is El Shaddai. And it really means... the idea in the Hebrew, it's to do with like a mother feeding her baby, the breast. You know, and the baby gets everything it needs from its mother. And everything we need, everything Abraham needed, God was saying, I am that one. I'm everything you're going to need. I am Almighty God. If you walk before me and be blameless, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to multiply you exceedingly. Now I said the covenant nearly at all times involves blood. Well, in chapter 15 we see the blood being spilled, or the blood of the covenant. And verses 9, God said to Abraham, he says, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. So Abraham brings these animals together, he cuts them down the middle, and when you cut the animal, blood will flow. At the end of chapter 15, verse 17, it says, it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. You know, the theologians tell us that that fire that came down from heaven was God coming down in the blood, between the pieces, in the sacrifice. He's making and this was his part of the covenant that he was making with Abraham. The second part of the covenant that God made with Abraham was Abraham's part of that covenant. And he had to be circumcised in his flesh. And we read that in chapter 17, that was the thing. God said, as for me, in verse 4, chapter 17, verse 4, he's going to detail his terms of the covenant. As for me, this is what I'm going to do as part of the covenant. I'm going to change your name. You're no longer going to be called Abraham, but you're going to be called Abraham. For I've made you a father of many nations. So I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful, and nations shall come out of you, and kings. I'm going to establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, and to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. As for me, that was God's terms of the covenant. Then he said, now, verse 9 says, as for you, this is what you've got to do and your part of the covenant. And he goes on and says, you've got to be circumcised in the flesh. And that will be the sign of the covenant. Now, we use the term covenant very loosely. And to really appreciate what God was saying to Abraham, we have to use the word blood covenant. But Abraham and everybody else in the scriptures, when God spoke the word covenant, they knew exactly what that meant. They knew that blood had to be spilled. That was the condition. And Abraham understood that. He would have done. You know, we use that term very loosely. You know, we say, well, we're going to make we perhaps don't use the word covenant so much, we use the word contract or treaty. But covenant is a blood covenant. The first blood covenant with man was made in the Garden of Eden. When Adam sinned, God clothed him with an animal skin. Blood was spilled. And the practice of blood covenants perpetuated from Eden through every generation. It's where Abel picked up the idea of the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, the sacrifice of a lamb or an animal. You know, that was perpetuated down through every generation. And today, there probably isn't a people in the world that somewhere in their culture and in their history have blood covenants. Or they've not practiced it in some form. Did you know that's one of the reasons why you look at, and I get letters quite frequently from the evangelist Reinhard Bonnke, who's working in Africa, great crusades, great healings and things going on. You know, one of the reasons why the African people and the Indian people and perhaps the South American people or the North American Indians and those types of people, why they're able to receive from God so readily is because they understand blood covenants. They understand covenants. So when they find that God has promised them something, they believe what he says and they receive it. Because they understand that a covenant cannot be broken. When God says something, he has to honor that word. They understand, and there's a lot of blood covenants going on. A lot of tribes, African tribes, have this in their culture. And probably still practice it. They're very spiritual people. And that's why they perhaps go to the witch doctor. Or they've got some practice of voodoo in their history. They're very spiritual people and they understand about covenant. And it has to be honored. There can be no breaking of the terms of a covenant. There can be no annulment of a covenant. The only penalty for breaking a covenant is death. So when God promises them something, they believe what he says and they receive it. And that's why amazing miracles are taking place in Africa, in India, in South America. Because they're believing what God says and receiving it. Now in the West, the civilized West, we've done away with the blood. We've done away with that aspect of covenants. We've got get-out clauses in these things. We opt out. We have annulments. You know, you don't... You can fall in love one day, get married, you can go... A little while later, go down and get an annulment on the marriage. You know, if we come back to blood covenants, we got back into that, people wouldn't marry, or they wouldn't get divorced for fear of death. And that's why we don't receive from God a lot of the times. It's got nothing to do with our faith, it's because we don't understand covenants. We don't understand, or it's more to do with the fact that our understanding of covenants has diminished. You know, we don't, our word cannot be guaranteed. We say something and we can break it next week. Well, we don't really even mean that, but we put a get out clause so that we can say, well, it says in the contract that we can get out of this covenant that we've made. And because our word cannot be guaranteed or our word cannot be believed or trusted, we bring that into God's word and we say, well, God didn't really mean it. And if we start going down that line, then we never receive anything from God. And that's where a lot of our problems come from. Blood covenants. A covenant in blood. Abraham knew what God was saying. I am Almighty God. And I'm making my covenant with you. Everything you're ever going to need is in me. And that's my covenant with you. All you've got to do is accept it and walk in it. You know, blood covenants, I'll just quickly run through how they originated and how they worked. Two parties came together, or however many parties there were. They came together, they brought witnesses, and they brought a priest. Let's go to what the Africans and those sort of people follow. They come together with witnesses and a priest. Then there's an exchange of gifts. And that exchange of gifts is symbolic that whatever I've got is yours. And whatever you've got is mine. In the marriage ceremony we have the exchanging of rings. Gifts. Symbolizes that everything each other owned now belong to the other party, or is at their disposal. So if it was a tribe, a weak tribe and a strong tribe, your military might belonged to the weaker nation, if you was the strong one. It may be that the weaker nation may not have been good at fighting, but they could grow food. And so your covenant was that, well, I won't let you die out of hunger, and you won't let me die in battle. And that was the covenant they made. So what they had belonged to each other and they shared it. Then thirdly, a cup of wine was brought. And the priest would make an incision in the wrist of one party, and blood would drip into the cup of wine. Then the priest would make an incision in the wrist of the other party, and his blood would drip into the wine. Then the wine was mixed to stir up the blood and mingle the blood. Then each party would take the cup of wine and drink from it. Then the terms of the covenant, or what would happen if you broke the covenant, were shared. These are called the curses. If you break this covenant, you're cursed. You will die. I have the right to put you to death, or these curses will come upon you if you break the covenant. And these things were shared. Next, the two wounds. The incisions were joined together so that the blood was mingled. And then, on most occasions, something like gunpowder or some other substance was rubbed into the wounds so that when it healed, a permanent mark was left. The sign of the covenant. So that whenever anybody saw that scar on the hand, he knew that he was in covenant with somebody. He might not have known who, but he knew he had a covenant with somebody, and perhaps you thought twice about going after him, because you didn't know who he had made covenant with. And then finally, there was the memorial of the covenant, and that involved either planting of trees, setting up of a pile of stones or rocks, or erecting a monument. And that served as a lasting reminder to every generation that you'd made, of the two nations or the two tribes or the two parties had made a covenant, that it had been cut. You know, we can illustrate, or to illustrate this, I just want to read to you a few pages or a few bits of text. This will just help us understand about blood covenants. It's a little story. There were two great missionaries to Africa. One was named Henry Stanley and one was David Livingstone. You've probably heard of them. Two great missionaries. Mr. Henry Stanley said he never knew this covenant to be broken in Africa, the blood covenant, no matter what the provocation. David Livingstone also bears witness, saying that he never knew it to be broken. In other parts of the world, it is claimed that they never knew a blood covenant to be broken. It is one covenant that is perfectly sacred among all primitive peoples. In Africa, if one was to break the covenant, his own mother or wife or his nearest relatives would seek his death. They would turn him over to the hands of the Avenger for destruction. No man can live in Africa who breaks the covenant. He curses the very ground he walks on. The vilest enemies become trusted friends as soon as the covenant is cut. No man takes advantage of the covenant or breaks it. It is so sacred that the children to the third and fourth generations revere it and keep it. In other words, it is a perpetual covenant, indissoluble, a covenant that cannot be annulled. One illustration of Henry Stanley's might help us grasp the significance. When Stanley was seeking Livingstone, he came in contact with a powerful equatorial tribe. They were very warlike, and Stanley was not in the best condition to fight them. He had poor health. Finally, his interpreter asked him why he didn't make a strong covenant with him, the chieftain of the tribe. And he asked what it meant, and he was told that it meant drinking each other's blood. Stanley revolted from such a right, but conditions kept getting worse until finally the young African man asked him again why he did not cut the covenant with the chieftain of the tribe. Stanley asked what the results of such a covenant would be, and the interpreter answered, "Everything the chieftain has will be yours if you need it." This appealed to Stanley, and he investigated. So after several days of negotiation, they arrived at the covenant. First, there was a parley in which the chieftain questioned Stanley as to his motives and standing and his ability to keep the covenant. The next step was the exchange of gifts. The old chieftain wanted Stanley's new white goat. Stanley was in such poor health, and the goat's milk was about the only thing he could take for nourishment. So it was very hard for him to give this up. But the chieftain seemed to want nothing else. So he finally gave up the goat, and the old chieftain handed him his 7-foot spear bound in copper. Stanley thought he had been beaten, but he soon found out that wherever he went in Africa with that spear, everybody bowed to him and submitted to him. See, when he took that spear, it was as if the chieftain was with him, on his side, at his side. You know, that was the sign of the covenant that had been made. And Stanley thought it, the old chieftain then brought in one of his princes. And Stanley led forth one of his men from England. Then the priest came forward with a cup of wine, made an incision in the young African's wrist, and let the blood drip into the cup of wine. Then he cut a like incision in the wrist of the young Englishman, and let his blood drip into the cup of wine. Then the wine was stirred and the bloods were mixed. The priest handed the cup to the Englishman, and he drank part of it. Then he handed it to the African, and he drank the rest of it. Next they rubbed their wrists together so that their bloods mingled. And as soon as the two young men had drunk each other's blood, a priest stepped out and pronounced the most awful curses that Stanley had ever heard. Curses that were to come upon him if he broke the covenant. Then Stanley's interpreter took his part and pronounced curses upon the old king, his wife, his children and his tribe, if they broke the covenant with Stanley. These two men were only substitutes, but they bound Stanley and the chieftain, and Stanley's men and the chieftain's soldiers into a blood brotherhood that was indissoluble. Then gunpowder was rubbed into the wound so that when it healed, there would be a black permanent mark to indicate they were covenant men. The next step in the ceremony was the planting of trees, trees that were known for their long life. After the planting of the trees, then the chieftain stepped forward and shouted, "Come and buy and sell with Stanley, for he is our blood brother." A few hours before, Stanley's men had to stand on guard about their bales of cotton cloth and trinkets. But now he could open the bales and leave them on the street and nothing was disturbed. For anyone to steal from their blood brother Stanley was a death penalty. The old chieftain couldn't do enough for his newfound brother. Stanley couldn't understand the sacredness of it, and years later wondered about it. The moment a covenant is solemnized, everything that a blood covenant man owns in the world is at the disposal of his blood brother if he needs it. And yet this brother would never ask for anything unless he were absolutely driven by want to do it. You know, there the significance of the blood covenant. Everything that the other party owned was at the disposal of the person making the covenant. And God says, "As for me." In any covenant there are terms. Verses 4 to 8, as I said earlier, are God's terms. Verses 9 to 14 are Abraham's terms. And once Abraham committed to the covenant, we read in chapter 15, the animals were sacrificed as God's substitute, and Abraham's blood part was circumcision. And when this was done, the covenant was fulfilled. A bit later on in the life of Abraham, and we read it in chapter 22, God required him to offer his son as sacrifice. He agrees and he goes ahead. And he's about to kill Isaac. Isaac was a son of the covenant, son of the promise, that God would raise up descendants after him. And then as Abraham's about to slay his son, God stops him. And under the terms of the covenant, because of Abraham's faithfulness to God, now God would have to sacrifice his son. All God needed was for Abraham to accept the terms of the covenant so that he could get Jesus into the earth, our Redeemer, so that Jesus could come and pay the price so that we could be born out of slavery. Now in Galatians 3, our text verse, we read that the promises, we read it in verse 16, were made to Abraham and his seed. And that's talking about Jesus Christ. It's not talking about Isaac. It wasn't talking about Abraham's descendants. It's talking about Jesus. The promises were made to Abraham and his seed. who is Christ, it says. Then in verse 29 of Galatians 3, it says, those who are Christ's are also Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, or heirs according to the covenant. Christ has redeemed us. He's the mediator of the new covenant, as we read in Hebrews 9, so that the blessing of Abraham could come upon you and me. A blood covenant was struck. And we remember that blood covenant every week as we come to this communion table. I won't be many more minutes, but I just want to touch on this because this will open up something to our understanding, and we will appreciate what the death of Jesus has actually done for us. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to read from verses 23 to 26. This is the writing of Paul, and he's quoting the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in verse 23 he says this, he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Talking about a blood covenant that was made at Calvary. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now every week we gather around this table, we remember that Jesus died for us. We break the bread, we drink the cup. And we read these words and we remind ourselves that, you know, Jesus went to the cross. But this table, this ordinance was taken from the Passover meal. You know what? Jesus was sharing the Passover meal with his disciples. And it was on from that table that he took the bread and he took the cup and he said, this is my body which is broken for you, and this is the new covenant I'm making in my blood. Drink ye all of it in remembrance of me. Now, if we look at the Jewish celebrations of Passover, not what the English have done, made, but an Orthodox Jewish Passover celebration. You know, it was a great feast, but part of that feast was this. First, an extra place was set around the table in anticipation of the Messiah coming. They always placed an extra seat around the table for the Messiah, or for Elijah, really, to come and announce that the Messiah was on his way. Then there were three loaves of bread, and they were stacked up. Loaf of bread, a napkin, another loaf of bread, a napkin, another loaf of bread, and possibly a napkin on top of that. Three loaves of bread. And these three loaves of bread represented Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then there were four cups of wine that were drunk. And we just, in the communion table, we just got one bread and one cup. But in the Passover, there were four cups. There was the first cup, which was the cup of sanctification, which was symbolic that God had chosen them and set them apart. Second, there was the cup of deliverance, which they remembered that they came out of Egypt, came through the Red Sea. God delivered them from Egypt. Three, there was the cup of redemption, which they drank to remember that God kept them. And finally, there's the cup of joy, which was also known as Elijah's cup. And this fourth cup was not drunk by any man around the table. This was meant to be for Elijah. Now, in the setting we've got with Jesus on that last Passover supper, or that night before he was crucified, Jesus told his disciples to prepare the Passover meal as they, every Jewish person had to do, partake of this Passover meal. And Jesus sat down at the place that was left empty. A Jewish rabbi, an Orthodox Jew, or now Christian, tells what actually happened. Jesus would have sat down in the place reserved for the Messiah, taking his place at the head of the table. He would have taken the middle loaf from out of that stack of three, which represented Isaac, or the son of promise. He broke that loaf, saying, "This is my body. I am the son of promise. I am the seed of Abraham." Then he picked up the fourth wine goblet, the cup of Elijah. And he told the disciples that this was the cup of the new covenant that was to be ratified with his blood. And they were all to drink from the cup, to be partakers of that covenant that was being made. You know, in the blood covenant, the two parties drank from the cup. They shared the cup. And we all share the cup. The covenant, cup of the new covenant. And then Jesus told them to do this in remembrance of me. And we've got the communion table, which serves as our everlasting memorial to the covenant that was cut at Calvary. The blood covenant. Everything. And part of that covenant is everything that God has is available to you and me. And we receive it by faith in Jesus. We receive it. We've got a covenant with God. God's made a covenant with us. We're heirs according to the promise because we're in Christ. So when we look at next time, which I trust it will be next time, when we look at, go on to look at what the, when he said Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law so that the blessing of Abraham can come upon the Gentiles, and we'll look at what we've been redeemed from and what redemption has made available to us, we will understand that everything God has is ours because of Jesus. One final scripture, John chapter 6, verse 53 to 56. Now these were very hard words and the disciples didn't understand what was being said. Oh, a lot of people didn't understand what was being said here. Because they said, well, you'll see it when we read it. John 6, 53. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." You have no life in you unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." You know, they went on and said, "Well, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? How can he give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink?" What Jesus was saying is that unless we enter into that covenant by faith, that covenant of redemption, we cannot have life, and we cannot have all that God wants us to have. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ sacrificed himself. The blood covenant that God had with us was ratified in Jesus' blood. And all we've got to do is enter into that covenant, receive it by faith. You know, we put it like this, that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we enter into that covenant. And we can have all the life and all the things that heaven has at its disposal. Christ has redeemed us from the curse. God willing, we'll touch on that next time, but that's where we will leave it for today. Amen.
We'll have a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father.